We've spent a couple of weeks, a couple of months, I should say, thinking about prayer. Seeing Jesus pray for us, that was August in John 17. Better part of this month spent in Luke 11, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray. And today I want to take us to this psalm that Judith read, the last portion of this psalm, which ends in a kind of a gospel microcosm there, 176, verse 176 of Psalm 119. I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek your servant. We are this morning a collection of people who each and all went astray from God, and yet he came looking for us. In full, this particular psalm that you've turned to, Psalm 119, is a long acrostic prayer poem in the Hebrew alphabet, of course, 22 letters in that alphabet. There's about 70 requests made of God over 176 verses, obviously the longest passage of Scripture in our Bible. And the psalm is composed as something of a tribute to God's commandments, that is, His Word, giving light, lining our way. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. That's how the psalm ends. The way it begins is, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Or that can also be rendered in the teaching of the Lord. And so coming out of Luke 11, as we have, spending the last 3 weeks focused on the Lord teaching us to pray, the focus of that teaching was on the dailiness of prayer. If you recall from Luke 11, particularly as it gets into the parable that punctuates the teaching to pray, there's the ask, seek, and knock cadence. Jesus teaches us to pray, gives us a template. Every day, each day holds that for which I should ask God's help. Each day holds that for which I should seek God's wisdom. Each day holds that for which I need God to open a way. Jesus was himself informed by the Psalms. And what's helpful in the Psalms is to go back in this particular one here, Psalm 119, 169 to 176, because we've got something of a biblical version of the big rocks in the jar illustration. It was the management guru Stephen Covey years ago made famous an illustration where he took a jar. He put some big rocks in the jar and asked the observers if the jar was full. And most people said yes. And when they said yes, he would then take sand and gravel and pour it in and to show that it wasn't. And the point of that wasn't that you could always cram more stuff into an already overloaded schedule. The point of the illustration was that the big rocks have to go in the jar first, not the sand or the gravel. The big rocks go in first. That's your priorities, what's really important, what requires the best energies you have to give. That's the big rocks. Famous illustration. Well, in a way, thinking back to the last 3 weeks, we've been in some basic stuff in Luke 11. The Lord says, when you pray, say, and then he gives us a template. And it's kind of like the sand and gravel in Covey's illustration, if we simply go to making requests of God without the big rocks in place. And so I give you this final section of Psalm 119. We could have gone to many places in Scripture to see the big rocks as they're put before us, but we see them here in these requests made of God. Notably, just looking at this section at the end of Psalm 119, the first request in it, verse 169, give me understanding. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Verse 170, deliver me according to your word. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. Verse 175, let your rules help me. These are requests of God in service to the God who seeks us to serve Him. Give me understanding according to your word. Deliver me according to your word. And then the help of the word of God. Let your rules help me there, verse 175. Let's take each of these in consideration. Three-part outline today. Three things. And now it's helpful to underscore, we often miss this, but when you turn to an Old Testament text, which you have. Psalms is the Old Testament, right? Some of you still look like you're on a donut high or low. Psalm 119 is in the Old Testament, correct? I just threw that out there to see if you're with me. Remember the progress of Revelation. That Jesus is Himself what? The Word of God personified. How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and made His dwelling among us, moved into the neighborhood, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. With that in mind, when Psalm 119 that we're looking at makes prayerful reference to your Word, we know who that would be, as well as what that was and still is. God's written revelation of Himself, that's the Word of God. God's incarnate revelation of Himself, the Word became flesh, that's the Word of God too. So then, coming from a new covenant context, as we are this side of the cross, when we look at the line in 169 here, understanding according to your Word, we're thinking of Word as written revelation, an incarnate revelation, the person of Jesus. Give me understanding according to your Word. Verse 169. This is a Christ-centered Word. This takes us to Christ, His Word, His sufficiency for us, His glory in us and over us, His daily rule of us. Same with 170 here. Deliverance according to your Word. This is a Christ-bought deliverance. It has its essence to do with Christ, who Christ is for us. And then last, we'll look at today the third point about help. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. Verse 175, let your rules help me. This is Jesus' hand. This is Jesus' rules. You access in relationship with Jesus the rule of Jesus. This is being Christ-ruled. So what we've got here in our three points today is we've got Christ-centered understanding, Christ-bought deliverance, Christ-ruled. Three things to consider here. So first, verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. This is prayer. Give me understanding according to your Word. Now, this word understanding, we know what it means because we use it all the time. But when you chart the word understanding through Scripture, it means how to live. Biblically considered, knowledge is about what to know. Understanding, how to live. How to live, what to love, where to put my hope. The Bible talks a lot about wisdom. Wisdom is that which brings knowledge. What to know and understanding how to live together. It fuses them. If you're a wise person, you know what you should know and you know how to put it into effect in life. That's knowledge and understanding, and the two come together in wisdom, which is the idea of skillful living. But this is the concern of understanding through Scripture. How to live, what to love, where to put my hope. So at the hub of good understanding being asked for here in verse 169 is life and loves and hopes rightly ordered by Christ. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't still times where you wonder if you know what you're doing in life. Just parent, and you'll get a good sense of that often as the years go on. I don't mean to say that we're clueless when I say there's sometimes a sense that we don't know what we're doing in life. We're not clueless people. I don't mean we don't know how to do our jobs or take care of our family's basic needs. We do. I mean, even with Christ in the center of your life and drawing from His wisdom, you're still going to have times where life and living is disorienting. When, for instance, people you thought you could count on, you can't. Relationships you thought would not disappoint you, and they do. When your health takes a downturn, that's disorienting. When things you thought were locked down and sure suddenly aren't, in those times we meet ourselves in need of more understanding. How do I live in this? How do I live through this? How do I live with this? How do I live without that? There's a deep human hunger to understand how to live. And it's not just when things are falling apart, but even when they're going well. Even when things are going very well for people, there can still be this gnawing sense of, is this all there is? Have you heard the stories of people who get to the tippy top of their profession only to have this letdown, this sense of, is this everything I worked for? Is this all there is? Why do I still feel an ache for more? And what is the more taking me to? Notice the way verse 169 here is phrased. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. There's an ache inside this crying. And the ache can be, I feel like I'm missing something. Or the ache can be, I know I'm missing something. Or the ache can be, I don't know that I know what I'm doing in this or that area of life right now. Or the ache can be that you've experienced the thing that you thought would be ultimate and it's let you down. Or the ache can be as expressed by Harold Abrahams of Chariots of Fire fame. Remember that movie, 1924 Olympic sprinter, who says in the film he had 10 seconds on the track to prove the worth of his existence, and he called it his ache. I have 10 seconds to prove the worth of my existence. If he couldn't win races, it killed him because he'd made it everything. Harold Abrahams had misunderstood how to live in a fundamental way, even though he excelled at something, as few people do. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. This is a big rock. Life rock. I've got to know how a well life lived, or a life well lived is lived. And the gospel says we won't know this, we won't understand this without Christ in the center. Meaning, you can be successful, you can be well adjusted, well fed, well connected, well dressed, but without a foundational connection to Jesus Christ, with the Word of God filling our lives will not have the ring of truth. And we will not have this true north bearing for navigating things that are disorienting and dangerous to come to, all of these expectation reality gaps that we have to ford in life. What we see here in this section of Psalm 119 is our praying is about more than just our daily needs and wants in surveillance. In prayer, we're also handling big rocks. We're feeling the big rocks, feeling our way in them and around them. How to live, what to love, where to put my hope. This is where praying becomes conversing with God instead of just recitation of needs and wants. Needs and wants are all fine and good. God welcomes us presenting them to Him. We're taught to incorporate our daily stuff into our daily praying. But here, and in fact, we got it in the prayer that Jesus taught us when He taught us, "Your kingdom come," for us to pray that. He's getting us to the big rocks. And here it is. We recite our needs and our wants, but we converse with God about our loves and our hopes. Prayer's got to be both. It's got to be presenting to God the needs and the wants and the things of everyday life. But it's got to be that conversing with God about our loves and our hopes. And so when we say, when we pray, "Lord, give me understanding according to your word," we're praying certainly to know Him better. Give me understanding according to your word is making ourselves open to the input of who God is as He revealed Himself in His word. But we're also praying, when we pray, "Lord, give me understanding according to your word," we're praying also that our hopes are set and congeal around what our salvation is actually about. And that our loves are rightly ordered by Him. Anne Voskamp has a nice turn of phrase for this. She put it this way. When you are filled to the brim with the enoughness of Christ, what she means is sufficiency. When you are filled to the brim with the enoughness of Christ, the only way you can possibly have more is to pour yourself out. That's what our salvation is about. When we get from Christ, we give in return. When you're filled to the brim with the enoughness of Christ, the only possible way to get more is to pour yourself out. Understanding, according to His Word, lives in that dynamic. To seek more of Christ in order to have more to give for Christ and of Christ. This is what our lives are set by. Our lives are set. You can have a lot of passions. I've said this before. You can have a lot of passions in life. You only have one passion of life. You've got to have a unifying center. And it's not something you can just give a hat tip kind of acknowledgement to. It's something that has to show forth. A love, affection for Christ, a desire to abide with Him. And so when we set our lives by understanding according to His Word, the Word in print and the Word made flesh together, life is then, it avoids what Paul David Tripp calls the little kingdom. A little kingdom is very easy to fall into. It's when we arrange our world where it feels just perfect. It's perfect for us. It's perfect for our kids. Because as we do that, though, when do we ever groan for the world to come? Understanding, according to His Word, says we're supposed to have some elements in our lives. This is what you get from the Word of God. You're supposed to have some elements in your life that make you long for a greater kingdom coming when God makes all things new. Even when everything right now is working right or turning up roses, there are better roses to come. When the kingdom comes that Jesus taught us to pray for, and we get the sights and the sounds and the smells and the tastes of when the King is in residence on a renewed earth, that's something to look forward to, anticipate, and pray for. Now, verse 170. And the next point, the second one here. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Deliverance. Understanding is concerned with how to live, what to love, what to anchor my hopes, where to drill down, and what's solid. Deliverance, this word you get in verse 170, this second point here. Deliverance is concerned with what to avoid. For an example, and since we're in the neighborhood here, just look down at the next psalm. Look at Psalm 120. In my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree? Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. What's the deliverance about here? The carnage from lying, from deceit being honored. People who don't like or seek peace, but always want to stir something up. They're provoking conflicts. They always take the most extreme position on an issue. Live in an echo chamber. Deliver me from their company, he's saying. Deliver me from the influence of those who are not drawing from the truth of God. They think they are. The people of Meshech, the tents of Kedar, people who thought they were drawing from the truth of God. And the psalmist says they believe lies. Deliver me from that, because he sees where that subtle lie would take him. Dullness. I love Psalm 40, which is also a deliverance psalm. And also Bono sung it for you too years ago, so it's one of my favorite psalms of all time. Y'all need to get more U2 in your life so that when I say these things, it registers more. So that everybody goes, amen, Bono, tell us more about him. I sought the Lord and He answered me. Make haste to help me. He delivered me in my distress. He dug out my ears. My ears you've opened, it says in Psalm 40, but really it's a sense of dug out. He dug out everything that's in there that I can't hear. The psalmist of 119, you see the plea here in verse 170? Psalm 119, 170, I plea with you. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. When you see the plea in Scripture, it's often with tempo In other words, where you see the pleading, there's this sense of make haste, Lord. Don't delay, Lord. Don't leave me hanging in this, Lord. Make it happen yesterday. Please. This is what we plead. So the psalmist of 119 is probably in something he needs, wants deliverance from, whereas the psalmist of 120 is not wanting to get in it, not wanting to be in it, not wanting to be co-opted by it. And that's what deliverance works. It works both ways. Deliverance works in the keep me from it consideration, and it works in the get me out of it consideration. That's the two-way street of deliverance in Scripture. But as I said, when we look at deliverance this side of the cross, it's Christ bought. We don't think of deliverance without thinking of what Christ has done for us as a Christ-bought people. This is at the core. Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil, right? We didn't see it in Luke 11, but it's in the Matthew 6 version of the same prayer. Deliver us from evil. When we make our plea to be kept from this, or to be taken out of it, whatever it is that troubles the people of God, what does the Word say? We are appealing to the God who does what? Specializes in rescue. Who is redeeming, infinitely gracious, according to His Word. We know nothing is too difficult for God to take on. Jesus defeated death and He ransacks hell every day. But there are situations and circumstances for now in life that will not change unless God directly intervenes. And Scripture refers to this as His deliverance. Deliverance from what others can do or have done to us, but also deliverance from what we can do or have done to ourselves. Listen, there is perhaps no worse realization to come to in life than to know you have been your own worst enemy in some way. There's almost no worse realization in life to come to than to know you have sabotaged yourself. And the psalmist even says so. I've gone astray like a lost sheep, 176. I've done that. Regardless of what the people in Meshech and the tents of Kedar, I've done it. I've gone astray from your word like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It's drawing to mind where his hope is found and what God's revealed himself to be. The whole psalm has been in tribute to his commandments, which, by the way, we never have to be delivered from. What we have to be delivered from in life is where His commandments have been neglected or have been broken or misunderstood or misapplied. But I invoke verse 176, the final verse here, again, because this third item that we move to now and draw in on here has to do with His commandments in effect. They are our help. You get help twice here. Verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. Verse 175, let your rules help me. No one lives a competent Christian life without being under Christ's rule. Without being ruled by Christ, attentive to His rules and ruling us, Christianity becomes an exercise in nominal profession of faith. It's always been this way. As old Geoffrey Chaucer himself put it, I had to memorize the prologue of the Canterbury Tales in 12th grade, and I wish I had known that he also spoke to matters of faith. Geoffrey Chaucer, a believer, said, our aim in life is to own Christ's ownership of us. To own it. And I love it, that way of putting it. It's a very eloquent way of saying we are redeemed for Jesus to rule us. We are relating to our ruler, who we went astray from. Last verse, but He sought us out. That's the gospel. But the last line of the last verse is also the gospel, that He can thereby command us. We're redeemed to be ruled. We're redeemed to learn that God helps us through His Word, according to His Word. We're redeemed to get under the rule of His Word. And if anybody here has mastered the Word, I'd love to shake your hand after the service. Maybe we can get a little selfie together. This is the guy who's mastered the Word of God. But as it appears to me that no one has, the real consideration then actually is, are we mastered by the Word of God ourselves? Is the Word of God mastering us? That's really the point of living Christianly, a godly life. Not the mastery of devotional techniques, But being mastered by the rule of Christ, evidenced in understanding how to live, what to love, where to put your hope, what to be delivered from and not. This is a big rock for our praying. And this is why we pray. It's not, Lord, make me obedient to your rule. It's, Lord, as I seek to be obedient, may that never be for its own sake. Let me give you an example of this from the New Testament. It's kind of a fascinating thing to think about. There's that place in Peter, his first letter, where he dials into husbands and wives. And you remember what he says to husbands? It's fascinating instruction. You don't have to turn there. It's 1 Peter 3 if you want to look at it later. There's a place where he says, live with your wives, husbands, in an understanding way. What old Stu Weber used to say is learning to speak woman, right? It's a great way of putting it. Showing honor to her because she's your fellow heir in God's grace, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Note that connection for our purposes. Isn't that a fascinating way of putting it? What in the world does my treatment of Lynn have to do with my prayers? Well, as I'm praying for the Lord to help me, certainly one of the areas I need help is in being an appropriate husband to her. She who has given me her hand and her heart and her life, who has entrusted to me her care, who has is raising children with me. And so when you think about the way Peter puts that, the idea of being hindered there is really what happens when you're disciplined by the Lord. That's the static on the prayer line. Not that God can't hear us, but that we're not hearing Him. We're outside His rule in some way. You're putting yourself out of range by not practicing, either through neglect or outright disobedience, the rule of Christ over your marriage. The rule of marriage, as given to us in Scripture, is for mutual compatibility, as both of us submit to the rule of Christ over each of us and both of us. Marriage is not about the mastery of the man over the woman, but the man showing himself to be mastered by the Lord, such that the woman has nothing to run from in her husband. Doesn't mean he doesn't have flaws and faults and things that he's got to work on. We all have that. But mastered by the Lord in order to lovingly secure and serve her. Marriage is where you lose your autonomy for as long as you both shall live. But to believe in Jesus Christ is to lose your autonomy for good. He's the greater spouse, as it were. That image is used of Him in Scripture. And prayer is where I engage in this to stay mindful of this. So again, it's not, Lord, make me obedient to your rule, but Lord, as I seek to be obedient, may it never be for its own sake. May I never lose the connection to you in this. It's not about me becoming a good, to use this illustration from Peter, it's not about me becoming a good husband to Lynn. That's good so far as it goes. But in being a good husband to her, there's a dynamic of that relating to the Lord in that. And I don't want to miss that. And Lynn doesn't want me to miss that either. That's pushing further from just the recitation of a request to, I'm relating to this God now. He's in my business, and I want Him to be, because I want to make sure that I'm doing my business, as it were, in a way that is drawing strength and resources and input and understanding and even deliverance from Him. It's personal. 173, let your hand be ready to help me. I love the personal image of that. Prayer is like reaching up for that hand. But His rule is personal too. 175, let your rules help me. In getting to know God in and through my praying to Him, what I come to see eventually is that His answers to my requests of Him, my obedience to His rules to me, none of this is ever for its own sake. It's always for getting more of His sufficiency, so that I will pour myself out. This is why we pray. Not a recitation of needs and wants, and now I lay me down to sleep. Those are templates. And templates are good to teach. And teaching is for relating. And you relate within a rule. We all do. There's not an autonomous person in the room. It's a matter of which autonomy you submit or which rule you submit to. We pray to converse with God, to visit and revisit with Him our confidence in His goodness and mercies, even in the throes of that which I ardently want Him to deliver me from. Surely goodness and mercy is still following me all the days of my life, even those days in the valley of the shadow. How you develop your relationship with God is through praying through the gospel. The God who has, when you went astray, sought you out and makes you mindful of His word to you. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. We'll sing a song of response and then we'll have benediction. The song of response, when you open your eyes, is there in your bulletin and should be on the screen as well. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You for giving us understanding according to Your word, delivering us according to Your word. Thank You for being our help, that we can draw near to You and find the grace and the help we seek in our time of need, which is really constant when we think about it. There's not a time in our life we're not needy, even when we're doing well. In that, we don't need to forget You in the midst of our success. So, Lord, we look to You. We thank You for this time to draw near to Your word, this ancient psalm, and to see there how You establish the big rocks for us. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.